You would turn in your hymnals to number 528. It's the first song we'll be singing this morning. In a moment. Number 528. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Forgot to. Stephen, do you want to lead the opening prayer? No. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray.
Oh God, we come to you now to remember you and to praise you. To praise you for what you've done, your magnificence. For God, not only are your actions praiseworthy and great and awesome, but just as much your being, your character, oh Lord, you are truly the epitome of what we want and what we wish to become. Our example, a perfect example of all that is good and righteous and holy, for you are the definition. You are the standard by which we see those things. Well, God, you've loved us from the beginning, before we could love, before we knew how to, before and after we disregarded you and hurt you, but you gave us this chance to come back and to remember you. And for that, we come now to thank you. And this day is a time we spend together to thank you as your family, as those you have adopted and saved from ourselves, that you have blessed us beyond what we could ever imagine and there do by ourselves. Oh God, we pray now that we might truly lift our voices to you, to praise you with our song and with our actions, and that we might listen, that we might know more about you, that we might truly concentrate on you and desire to be more like you each day. Help us to be sincere and to do all these things that we sing and believe what we say, that we might not do nothing out of ritual or tradition, but that we might truly come up and find new ways to praise you and to thank you, but always to come back to be more like you. The Lord is now that we pray in your name. Amen.
Well, if you'll turn to John 5, this is where we're going to resume in our study in the Gospel of John. And this begins a section that kind of hangs together for a lot of reasons. We saw chapters 2 through 4 kind of make a unit because the first miracle at Cana starts out that section, and the second miracle rounds it out at the end of chapter 4. And we've seen a theme develop so far now in John that the Creator has come to the world, to His own people, to present Himself as being God on the earth and the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah. And about the best reaction He can get out of the Jews is He's done some miracles, and this has gotten some attention among some. It's better than nothing. It's better than the Pharisees, for example, but it's not the robust kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. And finally now, in chapter 4, we've seen a couple of examples, the Samaritans, starting with the woman at the well, and then the people of that city, and then the nobleman at the end in chapter 4, that they respond in faith to Jesus without having to see any miracles. Well, what's going to happen beginning in chapter 5, as we're going to see, is this kind of hesitation about Jesus, or reservation about Jesus, is going to turn into more open hostility. So that's going to begin developing in this part of the gospel story. But from chapters 5 through 7, we're now going to have three feasts that John kind of tells his story around. One in chapter 5, which the feast is not specified exactly. There's actually a manuscript or two that identifies it as the Feast of Tabernacles. That probably is the best understanding of which feast this is. But this is where Jesus heals the crippled man who's been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath day. And that is in association with a feast going on in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 will be a Passover feast. And so this will be some 6 months later where this will happen. And then chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles again. And so it seems like a whole year has now gone by. And in chapter 7, they're still talking about this man that he healed on the Sabbath day from a year before. And so that kind of shows again how all of this is kind of hanging together and not to be read, you know, in isolation from one another. And as we mentioned, you know, Jesus really hasn't met any great hostility at this point. It's more like the people don't believe quite in Him as much as they should, that kind of thing. But He's going to start getting into trouble. And one of the really big reasons He starts to get into trouble is He heals someone on the Sabbath day. And that's going to be, of course, a major issue here. Well, John is telling his story in such a way that, of course, in the introduction, he's told us really everything we need to know about Jesus. But he backs up and begins telling that story and fleshing out the details, beginning with the witness of John the Baptist. And so Jesus is kind of being revealed to us in stages, preparing us for the crucifixion and the resurrection. And here, Jesus is beginning to be revealed more explicitly as the one that will bestow life on people. Now, this has been hinted at, of course, earlier. The fact that He can provide the new birth, you know, that He discussed with Nicodemus, or the living water that no one would thirst and they would live forever. Well, those kind of hints or images will be developed more fully now in chapters 5 through 7, and Jesus will begin explicitly claiming to be the one that holds the keys of life. Now, this is important because, you know, there's just no two ways to cut this. Who has the prerogative of life? Who holds life and death in their hand? Yeah, that's God. So you don't have to come out and say, I am God, you know. People sometimes are looking for some explicit claim like that, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is a God, but he's not, you know, the God. Jesus never said that. Well, the kind of things Jesus went around claiming, you can't interpret any other way but being one who claims to be God. I forgive sins. He acts as if sin is committed against himself, not other people. He has that power. He bestows life, and he will bestow judgment. And so we'll see that here in chapter 5 in particular. So kind of look for that as we go through here. Now, chapter 5 starts out with the healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda. This, of course, is just a model. There's remains of it you can go see, but not the whole thing. Charlie? I just get the impression that anytime the name of Jesus comes up, people are like, oh, he's that troublemaker, he's that Sabbath breaker. Well, doesn't he work miracles? Like, you know, he healed that guy been lame for 30 years. So I think there's a lot of discussion about Jesus, you know, over the course of that. And it's still a sore spot, obviously. Some people will look at that and say that's some indication that he's some remarkable person sent from God, and others know he breaks the Sabbath. I don't care anything else about him. That's all I need to know to put him in a box, and you know I know where to peg him. You know that kind of thing. So good question. Well, we're told in the story that this pool had five porches or porticos. And you might picture something like the Pentagon, you know, but that wasn't how it was designed. Here's an attempt to show the five walls or porches that it had. Not exactly a rectangle, it wasn't square, but it had a dividing wall in between and really kind of two major pools that made it up. And it would be located up here north of the Temple Mount area, and there's two main pools that we know about. The most famous is the Pool of Siloam down here, where Jesus will send the blind man to wash his eyes and receive his sight, and here where he heals, and that also happens on the Sabbath day, and here on this Sabbath at this pool. Where the man's waiting to get into the water, you know, to be healed. So that's just north of the temple. Here is, again, some where the remains are. St. Anne's Church was built during the Crusades above it. And so you've got ground level and then way down to get to the pool level. Down there. That's just the way Jerusalem is. It's been built up over, you know, centuries, layers and layers of kind of things there. But there are the remnants of the pool that can be seen there. But that brings us to the story of the cripple. And as always in our study here, we've got 47 verses we're going to try to cover. So we're not going to, again, take the time to read this. Hopefully you've had the opportunity to do that. But you know the basic story. This man is waiting by the water. There was this legend that an angel would come down and stir up the water, and the first one to get in the water would be healed of their disease. And he never can be the first one to get in. And you can just imagine how hectic that would be. I mean, I'd be perched right on the edge of the pool, you know, and it'd be like going fishing, and you just wait for the float to bob a little bit. Oh, if I got one, you know, and as soon as you see the water stir or something, you plunge yourself in. And of course, people are probably in the pool a good bit. I mean, they don't just sit around and look at an empty pool, but, you wonder, it's like some of these card games people play or spoons or something, and people, you know, get spooked and do something when there really isn't any reason to make a play, you know. And you just imagine people jumping in the water because they thought they saw something, you know, and but it wasn't really, you know. So, was this a legitimate thing or not? Of course, the text of the King James Version, and record some of the manuscripts. This, again, is one of those places where the manuscript tradition's in a minority that includes this little story about the angel coming down. That seems to be the actual rumor that was told and what people thought, but I don't know that the Bible actually lends credence to that, that was what was actually happening. But in any case, whether there was anything legitimate about this or not, this man couldn't be the first one to get in, no matter what he did. And Jesus picks him out in verse 6 precisely because he had been sick for so long. And so that's the first thing to note about this crippled man. He's been sick a very long time. And you compare that with chapter 9. How long had the blind man in chapter 9 been blind? From birth. Now, we don't know how old he was, but he was an adult and responsible for himself. So again, several years had passed in that situation as well. But here it clearly says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And it was the Sabbath on that day. And that's, you know, again, one of those cues to play the ominous music. You know something bad's going to happen every time the Gospels tell you it's the Sabbath. Now, one of the fascinating parts of this story is, what's missing from this story? For example, when you compare it to Peter healing the lame man in Acts. Okay, then nothing said about this man's faith. And what else did the lame man do in Acts? He was praising God. He was leaping all over the place for joy. Man, he just couldn't contain himself. Well, there's no indication of any kind of, this is remarkable, and and so on. Did he have any belief in Jesus? I mean, the text doesn't say that. It may have been he perceived he was strengthened in his legs, and hey, something's happened. I get up and start walking. But that's a little bit different than a man who seeks Jesus out and I know you're the Son of God and you can heal me and beg him to do that kind of thing. For example, the nobleman who came at the end of chapter 4 looking for Jesus because he believed in Jesus to begin with. So Jesus apparently just picks this guy out because he's been sick a long time. Who knows how many years he had been coming to this pool, and Jesus is going to exhibit his power through him. And that brings us to the way to read about this guy. Read the story in the most charitable way possible, or do you read it where he's a kind of a cantankerous, old, bitter, cripple fella? And having dealt with a lot of cantankerous, old, crippled people, it's easy to read that into it. But the most charitable way is, he's been sick for 38 years, but he's still hopeful, and he comes, every day to come and be healed, and he's persistent in the fact he doesn't have anybody to help him. And he responds in faith to Jesus' instruction to get up and take up his pallet and walk. And he must conclude that, the authority of this man is greater than the Sabbath. So even though technically I'm violating the Sabbath, but, he told me to do it. And he must have the power and authority to do that. And he can't help but tell other people about Jesus, But that's a very difficult reading for me, because when you look at this fella, Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" And, he doesn't simply say yes or no. He says, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. While I'm coming, another one steps down before me." Again, you can read that in a little positive way. How am I going to get well? Because I can't get in the water. another way of reading, it's kind of like, well, moron, what do you think? You know, why do you think I'm here by the pool? And but I can't, you know, get in the water. And so how in the world am I going to get well? And be a little more despairing or despondent about it. You know, he's got no choice because he's desperate. But he doesn't have any friends. Well, why doesn't he have any friends? You know, why didn't he have anyone to help him, you know? But especially the fact that he doesn't take any initiative at all. He doesn't try to find out who Jesus is. You know, he's been remarkably healed after this extraordinary long period of time. And just a simple question like, who are you? You know, what manner of person is this that can heal the lame, you know? Because when, you know, the people get on to him for carrying his stuff on the Sabbath day, you know, he's very quick to say, oh, well, the guy who made me well, you know, it's his fault. You know, he's the one that told me to do this, you know. Sounds very much like Adam, you know, blaming Eve, and Eve blaming the snake. And they say, well, who is the man that said, pick up your pallet and walk? And then verse 13, the man who was healed did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He didn't know who had healed him, but he didn't bother to find out either when it took place. But to top it all off is Jesus, of course, hunts him up. In verse 14, says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. I mean, that's the kind of thing Jesus could have said to anybody, right? I mean, everybody he met's a sinner. And if it was just a fact they're a sinner and they've sinned in the past, he could warn all people, don't sin. But he doesn't do that. But he does on this occasion. And it sounds to me much more like God telling Cain, don't sin. You know, you're in danger here. You're on the verge of doing something stupid. And you ought to think very carefully about this. And, you know, was his crippled condition a consequence of some prior sin? You know, that's possible. Maybe he was breaking in somebody's house and fell off a ladder, and you know that's how he got crippled, and you know Jesus could remind him of that. But I think it could be just as simple as a fact. If you think being crippled for 38 years is bad, that's nothing compared to being spiritually crippled, that we're paralyzed by our sin, and that's a much greater concern that you need to be worried about. But after receiving this warning from Jesus not to sin, what's the first thing he does? Verse 15, he went away and told the Jews, I was Jesus that had made me well. Just so we're clear, you were wondering who that guy was. I finally found out, and I'm going to let you know. And there's just no charitable way to read that. Oh, surely they want to know about the goodness of Jesus. They want to know the power of Jesus. He knew exactly what these people wanted Jesus for and what their reaction would be. And it just looks like he's doing his best to deflect any criticism off of himself onto you know, these other people. And so it would seem that Jesus' warning here really wasn't heeded by this fellow. So, but you look at the contrast there is with the blind guy in chapter 9, and we'll get there eventually. You know, that guy he starts out, he's not really sure who Jesus is, but he progressively comes to understand he's not just a prophet, he in fact is the Son of God, and worships him. And all throughout, he's standing up for Jesus, and he's putting his neck right out there, and he eventually gets himself thrown out of the synagogue. And, you know, you contrast that with this fellow who just seems no initiative, no thanksgiving, no rejoicing, no finding out who Jesus is in a positive way and doing something about that, but rather reporting him to the authority. So unfortunately, that's I think one of these examples where Jesus works a miracle and the recipient really doesn't deserve it. That bothers some people, but why should that not bother us at all? God sends the sun on the just, the unjust. None of us deserve. You know, no one really deserves healing. It would seem some people have more faith than others, and some people are trying. But ultimately, all of us are undeserving, and that may be one of the reasons why several of the miracles of Jesus are people who don't appreciate it. Even after they receive the healing, they don't appreciate it, you know. I mean, it's one thing to say they're not very receptive or faithful. You know, some stranger walks up and says, "I'll heal you. I'm Jesus." So, yeah, right, you know. But after being healed, you know, I got to turn him into the authorities, you know.
Around the pool, there could have been a lot of wows.
Yeah, there certainly would have been a lot of people. And whether this man responded properly to Jesus, it was an opportunity, of course, for several others to, you know, respond to Jesus as well. And as we've said, when we get to chapter 7, he still, you know, Jesus asked the question, you know, you recognize that the Sabbath is broken in order to circumcise a child that's born on the Sabbath, you know, because the following Sabbath would be when he would have to be circumcised. Well, if you realize that, why do you blame me for making a whole person well on the Sabbath? And he's alluding back to this incident where he had cured this guy on the Sabbath. And as we've said, these two Sabbath healings really become kind of the real source of Jesus' trouble. This Sabbath healing will keep things stirred up until the one in chapter 9, which keeps things stirred up until the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which really becomes the final straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. And so this is, again, a very difficult or problem-causing event for Jesus, which raises the question, in both of these cases, a man who's been blind his whole life, a man who's been lame for 38 years, if Jesus just had a good personal assistant and could have said, well, let's get there on Friday and get these healings done, there won't be no trouble with the authorities. Or, well, you know, we got stuck at that railroad crossing and we didn't get here till Saturday. We can just wait till tomorrow and heal this guy. Well, Jesus is clearly intending to heal on the Sabbath to create the controversy, right?
I think this is deliberate provoking. Right. He has to make them mad enough to kill him.
Well, I think that's part of that. It's kind of a balancing act, you know, provoking them to get himself killed, but not prematurely. There has to be the right time that this is done. And of course, fortunately, God is able to be in control of all that that kind of thing, of course. Well, now notice verse 16. For this reason, and again, that's clearly follows on the heels of verse 15. The man went away and reported Jesus to the authorities. And for this reason, the Jews are persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so that didn't set well with them either. Well, there are, of course, many Sabbath-breaking stories in the Gospels, and it seems to me that the arguments or justifications for Jesus violating the Sabbath, so to speak, kind of fall into three basic categories, and they're all illustrated by that statement that's made in Matthew. Man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And there's three different elements to that argument. And so the first is mercy. And so there are several categories of arguments that we can put here. Jesus will quote Hosea 6:6, "If you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice." David and his men were hungry. And by that doesn't mean they were just peckish because they missed a meal, but they were truly starving. The only food to eat was, you know, the showbread. Rescuing a sheep out of a pit or a son or an ox out of a well, all these things are acts of mercy. God didn't intend the Sabbath day to be something repressive, that if a house collapsed on top of somebody, you said, well, we can't dig them out. That would be working on the Sabbath. We just got to let them lay there till tomorrow and hope they survive. So mercy is a principle that everybody recognized. And Jesus will argue that many of his miracles that were done on the Sabbath are acts of mercy and compassion, like he will argue in chapter 7. I made a man well on the Sabbath. And that's the same kind of compassion by which you would take your animal out and water him on the Sabbath. But then there's another category of arguments in which there's something greater than the Sabbath, work to be done. The priest will offer the daily evening and morning sacrifices on the Sabbath. And so technically they're violating the Sabbath by working on it. Well, is it more important that one priest rest on the Sabbath, or is it more important that the nation's sacrifice be offered in the morning and the evening? And to them that was a no-brainer. One priest foregoing his individual rest to offer a sacrifice for the nation, that's more important. And circumcision on the Sabbath. You know, out of all the Sabbaths of this person's life, there will be many, many Sabbaths to enjoy, but only one, a day upon which you could be circumcised, and that's more important. And I think even the story of David and the showbread could be put in that category. If David is the anointed one of God and he's on a mission for God, so to speak, then in some sense he is entitled to the showbread, though that would not have been the normal thing. But then the greatest work of all has to do with Jesus, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. That's really how we would say that. You know, of course, Jesus didn't really violate the Sabbath at all. He was trying to point out to people the true meaning of the Sabbath. And so he's claiming that this resting on Saturday just pointed to the true Sabbath, which is himself. He is the true rest and deliverance that God provides for people. And so Jesus is greater than the temple. In chapter 9, the blind men will argue that Jesus must be from God if he's doing these things of God on the Sabbath day. Jesus fulfills the true meaning of the Sabbath. You see that in Luke chapter 13. Again, probably my favorite Sabbath healing story that illustrates most explicitly the meaning of the Sabbath. That's where the woman has been doubled over for 18 years by some spirit that causes her disability. And Jesus casts it out on the Sabbath day, and she's able to stand up straight again. And of course, the ruler of the synagogue's all upset about that and says, well, there are 6 days upon which you should come and be healed miraculously, but don't dare be healed by the power of God on Saturday. That's just right out, you know. Well, of course, he doesn't word it that way, but that's the absurd conclusion of what he's really saying. Any thinking person would say, well, my understanding is God doesn't want us doing this kind of stuff on Saturday, but if God is going to heal somebody on Saturday, that's okay with me, you know. I'm not going to complain, you know. That's not my place to criticize God, you know. God is obviously doing something different than I expected. Right. And I think that's why ultimately the authorities had to say something like, he's doing this by the power of Satan, you know, that kind of thing. I think the common people would look at Jesus like the blind man does, and John gives kind of both sides of this argument that are constantly being bantered back and forth among the population. You know, can a man do these things except God be with him? And so that's the conclusion of a lot of people. And others are like, no, he does bad stuff. He can't be, you know. And that represents, again, those of us who've made up our mind You know, I've read my Bible. I've concluded, because my thinking is so impeccable, that this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and there's no way I can be wrong. And though, so when this man acts different than what I've concluded, I'm not going to reevaluate my conclusions. I'm not going to rethink whether I'm right about this. He's just wrong, you know. And so they dismiss Jesus right out of hand. He breaks the Sabbath, period. I don't need to know one other thing about the man. You know, I don't care who he is. He breaks the Sabbath. Case closed, you know. That kind of simplistic, you know, kind of approach, unfortunately. And so Jesus' argument here is kind of telling. He says, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has been bound by Satan for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bondage on the Sabbath day? Which is Jesus' way of saying there is no better day to have healed this woman, because the whole meaning of the Sabbath is deliverance out of bondage into rest. And that's why the two reasons given in the Old Testament for keeping the Sabbath day was, I brought you out of Egypt, out of bondage, and I created you for rest on the seventh day. And so this, you know, who is the true deliverer and the true rest? Well, it's Jesus is the ultimate claim that's being made here. But this claim in John 5 is probably the strongest argument about the Sabbath day. Unfortunately, I think it's something of an elliptical argument, because a lot of people read verse 17 and they just kind of yawn, because my father's working till now and I'm working. Well, it's like, okay, you know, like my father likes ducks and I like ducks. I mean, okay, that's nice to know, but it doesn't really do much for me, you know. But Jesus' point is, God works on the Sabbath day, right? I work on the Sabbath day. What's the only possible conclusion you can come to? I am God. It's one of the most definitive claims to deity, not made explicitly, but implicitly in what he's saying. And they understood that. You know, they're incensed. They want to stone him because, well, he's breaking the Sabbath. That's bad enough. But now he's claiming to be God. And they understood that claim. He was making here. Now, that brings us to this next section here, which is a chain of clauses that all begin with for, this, because this, because this, because this, because this. And I would suggest that these are all sequential. That's the best way to understand this. So, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So the Son is not independent of the Father. Anything the Son does directly goes back to the Father, depends upon the Father. He only says what the Father says, does what the Father does, and so on. Yeah, well, that's a good question, you know, which I would take it how Jesus would say that is, boy, this is a can of worms to really get into. My own personal opinion about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is, again, this is my personal opinion, my limited experience with Christians, but I think most Christians probably err on the side of thinking of, you know, like three different gods somehow, you know, together in a union or something. And that's probably going too far in that direction. And we need to come back more toward the affirmation that there is one God. I mean, if the Bible's clear about anything, there's one God, not many gods. And yet at the same time, the existence of Jesus Christ indicates to us that there is within this one God the possibility of speaking of some differentiation of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But we just have to be honest and realize that that's beyond anything in our human experience. It's not multiple personality disorder. It's not the fact that I'm a father and a husband and a teacher. there's it's something other than that. And so we just have to be very careful in making big distinctions here. This God that we read of in the Bible, Yahweh God, the Creator, the one God there is, He came down and took on human form, and that's the same God we're dealing with here. You know, not just, you know, one portion of God, you know, like you could cut God up in pieces and one piece came to the earth or something like that. It's very difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around, you know, so I just caution us against it. So I think what Jesus is really saying here, He's identifying Himself fully and completely. Everything that Yahweh God is embodied in Jesus Christ. The Father, whatever we're talking about when we use that terminology, is integrally involved in the crucifixion. And, you know, whether it's just the planning of it or what, I can't really comment on that. But I think the purpose of Jesus saying this is to draw a very close connection that everything He's doing is because this is the will of God. This is actually God doing this. That's probably not a very clear answer to that, but... Right, right. Because that which God is being manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And again, I don't think we ought to think of it so much as, you know, some people think of Jesus kind of adopted by God, and then God gives Him all this stuff. But He possesses this by virtue of the fact that He is God. You know. He has the right of judging people and the right of giving life and taking life back and that kind of thing. And so the sequence then comes out this way. He only does what the Father does because the Father shows Him, and therefore the Father has given Him life in Himself. He has the power of life and death, and that is manifest in His judgment. Because the judgment of God is ultimately who will live eternally and who will not. And so the conclusion is, therefore, in verse 23, that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so that kind of settles the question of, you know, Jesus is a God, but He's not the God. You honor Jesus the way you honor the Father. They are one and the same. You know, the Bible even explicitly says that. And you see that kind of being worked out here. And so I think this is kind of the reverse part of that. It's who Jesus is. He's the very embodiment and representation of God on the earth. Now, how is that possible? I don't know. The whole concept of the incarnation. You know, what I think I know about God, what I think I know about man doesn't seem to go together, but the Bible affirms it does, and I simply accept that in some way God did, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and accomplished all of these things. And so, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, trusts Him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And it's another one of these places where Jesus is claiming, in essence, to be the only way of access to God. You know, the only way you can know the Father is through me. The only way you can have life is through me. The only way you can avoid condemnation is through me. That's how important Jesus is to all of this. Well, we didn't get... but about halfway, obviously. We'll have to pick up with the resurrection language that Jesus uses here, and we'll try to get through chapter 6 still. That's the familiar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Two of the miracles that Jesus does, that and walking on the water. So read through that section, and again, hopefully it's familiar to us, but we can discuss some of the important you know, concepts and issues that are there in that section. So again, I appreciate your attention and comments this morning, and there's just so much to cover in John. It's just a rich book, so but we'll do the best we can.